All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please. First Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Again, it's good to see everybody out. As I said, I'm going to be in prayer for those who are not here. We don't have quantity, but we got quality tonight. Amen. This is the good-looking half of the church that's here tonight. As I said the other day, of course, I say the same thing to them when you're not here, so don't get too big ahead over the whole thing. Well, we were working on the Holy Spirit on Wednesday nights. We did about 18, 20 messages on the Holy Spirit, and to kind of finish that up with John 16 last time and talking about his work and giving us the Word of God. We're going to start the new year here with doing some doctrine on Wednesday nights. And we're going to, it won't be every single Wednesday night, but most Wednesday nights for quite a while. We're doing some doctrinal messages, so we'll probably revisit the Holy Spirit again here a little ways down the road when we start talking about some of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But that's what we're going to do for the next few or for a while here on Wednesday nights. We're going to start with some doctrinal truths around salvation. We're going to start with that and then work our way out from there dealing with, we'll probably deal with the Bible, God, a whole lot of different doctrines on Wednesday nights for a while. We haven't done doctrine in a while. We kind of weave it into messages, but we haven't done straight doctrinal stuff for a little while, so it's good for us.
Amen.
It's broccoli. Broccoli's good for you. Amen. May not be as fun as pizza, but it is good for you nonetheless. I think it's, I love it, all right, but I like broccoli and pizza, amen, and I like doctrine as well. So we're gonna deal with that here for a little bit. So as I said, we're going to start with some stuff around salvation. I figured we might as well just jump into the deep end of the pool, amen, because you all can handle it. So look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here's our verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, graced unto you, and peace be multiplied. For a couple of weeks, we're not going to get through all of it tonight because I want to avoid information overload, and so we're going to spread this out over two or three Wednesday nights. But we'll talk a little bit about election, predestination, and free will. Election, predestination, and free will. All right. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we just introduce this thought tonight and just kind of get the ball rolling on this subject. And there's a lot to cover. And so I pray tonight that you'll just help me as I kind of set it up and help us to take in the information and kind of prepare ourselves for what's to come. We're thankful for the truth of salvation. And we're also thankful that though sometimes these subjects seem complicated, they're really not that complicated. It's man that complicates them. We're just thankful that you made salvation so simple, and we pray again that you help us to understand these truths and rejoice in the salvation that we have in you. Not just the fact that we're going to heaven when we die if we're saved, but all that went into our salvation and all that took place. We know on our side, all we have to do is believe. But we know there was a great deal of work on the Godward side. And so we're just thankful that you were willing to do that. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing. Tonight, election, predestination, and free will. If you're ready to go, say amen. Okay. All right, verse 1. I want you to notice this in verse 1 and 2. Peter here is speaking about all these people in this area, the areas that he mentions in verse 1 and Pontus and Galatia and so forth. And he says, concerning all those in these areas that are saved, he refers to them in verse 2 as elect, that these people who knew the Lord were elect. Now, the word elect's not a hard word. It means to pick out. That means to choose, just like we would use the word in election here this year. We're going to choose. We're going to pick out a president. We may not be happy with any of our choices, but we're going to choose one and pick one. Again, that's what election means, just like we use it. The actual definition of the word, which is implied in the whole idea of picking or the whole idea of choosing, the whole definition is this. It is the idea of picking, or the idea of picking is to select one person in preference to another, or to select one thing in preference to another, or to select or choose one person in preference to another. So in election, we're just not choosing something. We're choosing one in preference to another, or we're choosing or selecting one over another. Again, it's just like an election. You know, we're going to choose. Again, this is probably a bad illustration because we're going to hate all of our choices, I think. But in election, normally we would choose one in preference to another. Matter of fact, that's kind of American elections now, isn't it? We don't vote for somebody we want. We just vote for somebody in preference to somebody else. So see, you already understand election. We deal with it all the time. And so it means to pick one in preference to another. So by picking some, you are by very nature of election not picking or choosing others. I mean, you don't pick everybody. So when you pick one in preference to another, you're automatically choosing some and not choosing others. Now, one of the things we hammer away at Bible Institute, and you've heard me say this in the pulpit before, is that in our Bible study, we don't get to change the definitions of words to fit our doctrine. Our doctrine has to be driven by the words, not the words driven by our doctrine. And a word always, in Bible study, a word always maintains its common, ordinary definition unless it's obviously being used in a figurative way. And that's usually very obvious in the text. So in other words, I don't get to change or alter the definition of words because I don't like where the definition leads. Amen. I don't get to do that. One of the things that keeps us honest in Bible study is making sure we define words by their common, ordinary use. And so I don't get to choose words or ignore the definition of words because I don't like what it's going to result in. So in this case, elect doesn't change its meaning because it's found in the Bible. The word elect in verse 2 still means to choose or pick. And it means to choose or pick one or some in preference to another. Again, sometimes this works for us. Sometimes it doesn't really work against us, but it works against our thinking sometimes. But the word elect maintains its normal use in verse 2. So it means to choose one over another or to elect some in preference to others. Now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 states it plainly enough. He says this, that according to God's foreknowledge, he picked or chose those who are his. He picked or chose those who are his. Those listed in verse 1 were saved. And one of the reasons that they're saved is because God has chosen or elected them to be saved. Now, this electing or choosing, he says, was according to God's foreknowledge. The word according simply means corresponding to. And so however this election, whatever it is and however it worked, corresponded to God's foreknowledge. It was in reference to or in connection with or according to or in correspondence to God's foreknowledge. So God elected some. He elected some corresponding to what he foreknew. He elected some corresponding to what he had pre-planned or what he knew or planned in advance. He elected some. Now this choosing in accordance with his foreknowledge was carried out, it says in verse 2, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now the sanctification of the Spirit is a doctrinal, theological way of saying being saved. When you're sanctified by the Spirit through the blood of Christ, as it says in verse 2, that's salvation. So all this is connected to salvation. So when it comes to salvation, God has elected, chosen some over others, chose some, didn't choose others. This was done based on God's foreknowledge, his foreplanning, whatever this all is. And we'll talk about what it is probably in another message, but he chose them based on this foreknowledge. And this was all carried out in connection with sanctification of the Spirit, which is salvation. So this all is wrapped up around salvation, this electing and choosing and foreknowledge. You with me so far? Now, today, there are two extremes when it comes to this idea of election, like Peter talks about in verse 2. One of them, you already know what it is probably, you've heard me reference it. But one of those extremes is Calvinism. Now, there's a lot of variations of Calvinism, so we're just going to deal with Calvinism in general. But one extreme is Calvinism, and Calvinism teaches that God in his sovereign will chose who would and would not be saved. So when it talks about being elect, God chose some to be saved, chose some not to be saved. So every person is either predestined to be saved or predestined to be eternally lost. Now, Calvinists don't like to own that. And they'll try to argue that that's not really what it says, but that is exactly what it says. An election, the very definition of the word, demands that some are chosen and some are not, right? So there are those who are not chosen. But Calvinism, again, is this idea that God predetermined, elected some to salvation. Again, election or electing is picking some, and that means that God did not pick others. God did not elect others. Now, part of what's behind all this, this idea of Calvinism and their concern with this is an exaggerated or extreme view of the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? I believe God can do whatever he wants to do, and whatever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. And we have no right to argue with God. We have no reason to doubt God. We have no right to challenge God, because God is sovereign. He's not only sovereign over the world, he's sovereign over our lives. I have no right to get all puffed up or blown up or upset with something that's going on in my life. God's sovereign even over my life. And he has the right to do with me as he will. Do you believe that? We've been purchased by the blood of his son, and whether we're saved or not, God's still sovereign. And he has the right to do whatever he wills in my life or with my life. And so I absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God, but Calvinism is based on an extreme view of the sovereignty of God. And it says this, Calvinism believes this. You know, the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. I believe that, don't you? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the problem with that verse is, though, or not the problem with the verse, the problem with people's thinking is that not everybody chooses to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but there are people who are going to perish. And the reason they're going to perish is not because God didn't make a way for them. They're going to perish because they chose not to be saved. They chose to perish, basically. And the Calvinists said, well, there's a problem with this, because if God is sovereign and God's not willing that any should perish, isn't this an attack on the sovereignty of God when someone says, I don't want to be saved? And so this whole thing of Calvinism is based on this extreme view of the sovereignty of God. The workaround to all of this is this. They say, well, when it says God's not willing that any should perish, he means of the elect. He means that those who are elected, he's not willing for any of them to perish. Well, that's not what the verse says, but that's the workaround for it. They say, so again, the workaround is those whom he is unwilling to see perish only refers to those whom he's elected. Now, the one big problem with Calvinism is that it denies man's free will, or denies that man's free will has any part in his salvation. Under Calvinism, your free will, under Calvinism, you have nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation is solely dependent on God and solely dependent on the sovereignty of God. A person's salvation is wholly dependent on whether or not they were fortunate enough to be elected. Their whole salvation, or your whole salvation, is dependent on whether or not you were elected, whether or not you were chosen, whether or not you were picked to be saved, whether or not you were picked to have eternal life. Because God, in his sovereignty, does all the electing, does all the picking, does all the choosing. The idea is, again, that God in his sovereign will picked who would be his for reasons known only to him. No one knows why they're elected under Calvinism. And if you have been elected, then you will choose to be saved. This is Calvinism in a nutshell. There's a lot of variations of it, but that's it in a nutshell. That God elected in eternity past through his foreknowledge, by way of information, we don't really know why God chose certain people or didn't choose certain people, but he elected some unto salvation. Some, by virtue of electing, chose to condemnation. And God did this, again, of his foreknowledge, of his own free will. And if you have been elected, you will choose to be saved at some point or another. This is sometimes referred to as sovereign grace. And what they mean by, have you ever seen a church named Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Anytime you see that on a sign, they're Calvinists. Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, or such and such Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. They're Calvinists, because sovereign grace is a term that Calvinists use. Now again, this is sometimes referred to as sovereign grace, and it means that God is gracious. They believe God's gracious. I believe God's gracious, don't you? And they believe that he's gracious, but he administers that grace to man based solely on his sovereign will, based on his election. So God is gracious, but under sovereign grace, God administers his grace under his own sovereignty. Well, I think that's true, don't you? But in the Calvinist mindset, he administers it to those whom he has elected. They are the recipients of sovereign grace. And so that's who gets the grace of God and those who don't. Now this is, like I said, sometimes referred to as sovereign grace. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to administer saving grace only to those whom he has elected. Only to those whom he has chosen. Y'all with me so far?
Amen.
Now, to the Calvinists, salvation is still salvation by faith. Calvinists very much believe or preach or practice salvation by faith. But it is God in his sovereign grace that even gives the elect faith. Under Calvinism, you and I have no part if you're saved. Night, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I'll help you out a little bit. You're elect. Welcome to the club. All right. And so When God elects someone to be saved, not only does he choose them to be saved, but he also gives the elect faith. He gives them the faith, the ability to believe. Do you see what I mean? By under a Calvinist mindset, salvation is wholly of God. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that the work of salvation is wholly of God.
Right.
Do you believe that? God has done everything. It is finished. There's nothing left to do to save anyone. From that standpoint, the Godward side, all the work is done. God did everything. All right. But under Calvinism, we have absolutely no part in this whatsoever. You've been elected, therefore you will choose to be saved. So in the Calvinist mindset, God even gives the elect faith. He gives us faith. Ephesians 2, look over there if you will. One of the verses that's largely misinterpreted to support this is Ephesians 2. Y'all still tracking with me? Like Calvinists believe that God has elected some, not elected others. If God has elected you, you will at some point be saved. That's sovereign grace. God administers grace to those whom he has elected. And a matter of fact, God also, those whom he elected, God even gives the gift of faith. He bestows faith upon them. And you can usually spot a Calvinist if you're reading a commentary or listening to somebody when they start talking about the gift of faith. Right? Faith is not a gift, but you'll hear them talk about the gift of faith. And usually you're talking about, you're either dealing with somebody who A, doesn't know what they're talking about, or B, has some Calvinist in their background somewhere. In Ephesians chapter 2, all of this is largely based on a misinterpretation of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Isn't it amazing how man can mess up the simplest of verses? This is a precious verse, isn't it? "For by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And an important salvation verse. So I don't think it's any accident that this verse is dragged into this issue. Now, what a Calvinist, or let me say, first of all, what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. What Paul's saying is this, that the grace of God that makes salvation possible is the giving of his son. For the grace of God, for by the grace of God. It's the grace of God that gave his son. Verse 7, it says, "That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." How did he show it? "In his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus." So when he talks about grace, he's talking about the grace that was given us through the offering of his son so that we might be saved. For by grace are you saved. I know we talk about grace being unmerited favor, and I understand we use this verse a lot of times to tell people, look, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation because it's by grace. But in context, grace here is the giving of his son through Jesus Christ is what he says. Grace is through Jesus Christ in the verse prior to this. And so the grace of God that makes salvation possible is the giving of his son. That gift is the gospel. It says in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." That gift is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to us or offered to us through his son. Amen? You with me so far? That gift, the gospel, is made effectual in my life, working, made to work, which is what effectual means. It's made to work when I choose to exercise faith in that gospel. Are you tracking?
Yes.
So God gave us his son, verse 7, so that we might have eternal life through his son. That's the gift of God when he gifted us his son who made the gospel possible. That's the gift that God has given unto us. That gospel is made effectual. It works in my life when I'm willing to exercise faith in that gospel. Look over in Romans 1. You already know the verse, but look over in Romans 1. There's no qualifications on this, no qualifiers. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." We've dealt with this verse many, many times. The word "the" is singular, definite article. It is the power. There is no other power. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then notice what it says, "to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so this gospel is made effectual, made effective when I exercise faith, when I exercise the faith to believe and to receive it. It's made effectual, Paul says, to everyone. It's made effectual to everyone the same way. And that is by faith or through faith. That's why in Ephesians 2, where we were just a minute ago, Paul emphasizes faith in verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, Just to make sure we understand that it's a faith, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he says, it is by faith. So that's what Paul's saying. You with me? Amen. Paul says that the gift of God is the gospel, which came through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the gift to us, and it's made effectual in my life when I exercise faith in a willingness to believe. There's nothing I can do because God's already done everything. All that's left to me now is the reception of it by faith. The gift is that God's already done all the work through the gospel. All I have to be willing to do is receive it. Now that's what Paul's saying. What the Calvinist says is this. The Calvinist claims that Paul is saying that the phrase, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, doesn't refer to the gospel, that's referring to faith. So a Calvinist would say it's not the gospel that Paul's referring to, it's faith. The gift of God is to give you faith, to give you the ability to believe or to give faith unto you, if, of course, you're one of the elect. The Calvinist says that not of yourselves is the gift of God, doesn't refer to the gospel, but to faith. That the Calvinist says that we are so depraved, that we are, and we are depraved, but the Calvinist says we are so depraved in our sin that we are incapable of faith. Therefore, God gifts faith to the elect, gives them the gift of faith. Those who are saved are those who God has elected, and because of that election, he has now given them the gift of faith, given them the ability to believe. If it were not for the fact that God gave them faith, they wouldn't be able to believe. So if you're saved tonight and one of the elect, are you saved one of the elect? Well, you know, we could get into the issue, and we will, about how you know you're one of the elect to start with, because God doesn't send you a membership card. So you got to figure out how you're one of the elect. But if you're one of the elect, you're elect and saved tonight because, according to the Calvinists, because you couldn't believe, but God gave you faith, gave you the ability to believe. And so that's what the Calvinist says. I've always struggled trying to understand it, why, if it's true, God bothers with it at all. If I'm incapable of having faith, why does God go through this extra exercise of giving me faith? If I'm elect and he wants to save me, why didn't he just save me? Right. What good is my faith to believe in him if God gave me the faith to believe? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make much sense that God would just give me. What value is there in faith that God granted me to have or gave me to have? Why doesn't God just save me, be done with it, and skip this whole extra step? Again, this is what the Calvinist believes. But there's another important error here as well, and that is, in order to maintain this idea that salvation is based solely on God's election and that you and I have nothing to do with it and not man's ability or willingness to exercise faith to believe, they make faith a work. A Calvinist will tell you that faith is a work. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it is by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith would be a work, therefore God has to give you faith so that it's not a work. Do you understand all that? No. Well, good, because I have no idea how they get here. And so faith in the Calvinist mindset, again, is a work. So God gives us faith, so therefore we haven't worked to get it. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, again, in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, they claim that not of works is referring to faith. He gives us faith. It's not of works, so therefore God gave you faith so that you would have no part. This is all based on the idea that salvation is wholly the sovereignty of God and has nothing to do with you whatsoever. It's all due to the election and foreknowledge of God. We know this much, though, that faith is not a work. Matter of fact, faith is the opposite. Faith is the cessation of work. Faith is the ending of work. Faith is when I come to the point that I realize I've got nothing to give. All I can do is believe. I mean, the only thing I have available to me is to have faith. Because I understand that I can't be righteous enough, I can't be good enough, can't be godly enough. Therefore, the only hope I have is to throw myself on the mercy of God and just believe what God's promise says. That's all the hope I have. Look over in Romans 4. We're going to get into this more detail in another message. We're just kind of throwing this out tonight to set the stage for it. Faith is not a work. Again, it's the cessation, the ending of work to obtain salvation. Paul says this in Romans 4. There's so many passages we could turn to. But in Romans 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And so he talks about the fact that faith is not a work. Through faith, grace is, the salvation is reckoned unto us because of our faith, because of our willingness to believe. Faith's not a work, but merely the means of that God requires to receive the gift of salvation. He says this in verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but what? Now that would seem to indicate to me, would it not, that believe is not a work. Because he says in verse 5, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the godly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Again, what value is faith if God gave me the faith to believe unto righteousness? The whole thing is absurd in my thinking. Think about it this way. Faith is not a work. Faith is simply the means of receiving what God is offering us. If I were to give you a gift, all right, if I came at you and I said, hey, I want you to have this. This is a gift from me to you. And of course, you have to reach out and take it. In reaching out and taking it, are you working for it?
No.
I mean, if I give you a gift, you know, if I give you a gift and I say, hey, this is yours. If I go up to Brother Tim and say, I've got this widget I made for you. And it's a gift for me. I don't know what a widget is, but I made one for Brother Tim. If I were to hand this and say, this is yours, and Brother Tim were to reach out and take it, can he go home now and say, look what I worked for? No, you wouldn't say it, would you? Because faith to receive, he believed me, so he reached out and took it.
Right.
And as a result of that, he received it. It's not a work. If I were to write you a check for $1 million, first of all, just to be clear, it's going to bounce. But if I were to write you a check for $1 million, and I said, if you want this $1 million, all you got to do is endorse it and it's yours. You know, you wouldn't flip that check over, sign it, and then boast to everybody from that point forward how you're a self-made millionaire. Because you worked for all these millions of dollars. No, you didn't work for anything, did you?
Right.
I just said it's yours if you'll endorse it. And you believed, therefore you received it. And that's exactly what faith is. Faith isn't a work. Right. It's simply the means of receiving the gift that God's offered. I'm assuming most of you got Christmas gifts. Hopefully not everybody got a lump of coal, but most of you probably got Christmas gifts this year. You know, you didn't get those gifts and then go home and say you worked for them. Unless you're a parent and paid for your kids to buy your Christmas presents. I guess technically, probably a bad illustration, then you actually did work for your gift. But under normal circumstances, all right, you wouldn't go home and say, look what I worked for all year to get this. No, it's a gift. The receiving of it's not a work. It's just the acceptance of the gift that's offered. And so Calvinism wants to make the receiving of the gift of work, and that's absolutely nonsense, all right? Now, Calvinism is one extreme in this. And one of the other extremes that we're going to look at over the next few weeks beyond Calvinism. Well, let me back up and say this. This extreme of Calvinism, this extreme of election, is a serious error. And in essence, it removes man from the equation altogether. And let me just restate it by saying this, that everything about your salvation, if you're fortunate enough to be elected, is due to God's sovereign will. Even your faith to believe was gifted to you. On top of all of that, and again, we'll get into this in another message, this is an absolute church killer.
Yes.
It's a missions killer, an evangelism killer, because it makes no sense. Why should I give X number of dollars to Faith Promise every year if whoever is elected is going to get saved anyway?
Right.
And if they're not elected, they can't get saved, so what good does it matter? There's even an extreme view of Calvinism that believes evangelism is actually detrimental to people, because the Bible says the more knowledge that we have, the more severe our punishment. Therefore, are we not making their punishment worse? The more we tell them. That's just ridiculous, isn't it? And it just shows you where error will take you to and how far it will lead you. So for many Christians, Calvinism, as a result of the fact that if anybody here know a Calvinist?
Yep.
Okay. If you know a Calvinist, then you'll understand this statement. Since Calvinism is a missions killer, and they don't have a mission, because the mission of the church is evangelism. So once you bring in Calvinism, it kills the mission of the church. So now the mission of the church becomes Calvinism. This is the reason why when you're around Calvinists, one of the things they promote the most is Calvinism. Not the gospel, not seeing people saved, but Calvinism itself. Their main purpose of their being becomes the defense of Calvinism. That's because they've lost their mission. They've destroyed their mission. Now, Calvinism's one extreme. On the other end of this extreme is to ignore election altogether. Calvinism pushes election too far. The other extreme is to ignore election altogether. Listen, there's no doubt whatsoever that election is a biblical doctrine.
Right.
Rightly understood, it's a biblical doctrine. And so to go too far the other way is to ignore election altogether. And this is dangerous because it places too much emphasis on man's free will. I absolutely believe free will is involved in all this, as is election. But to push it too far the other way, to remove God having any part in this at all, leaves it all solely dependent on man's free will. That results in something known as Arminianism. If you're a Baptist, you may have been called an Arminianist if you're around anybody who doesn't know any better, because people think as a Baptist you have to be a Calvinist or an Arminian. And of course my response to that is, I'm a Baptist, I'm not either one of those.
Amen.
And Arminianism is the result of going too far the other direction. And the logic to Arminianism is this, and that is, if people use their free will to choose to be saved, then they can also choose to no longer be saved. Arminianism believes you can lose your salvation once you obtain it. You can either sin and lose it, or you can actually choose to, you can actually return your salvation. You can choose not to be saved. Now, I've never met a human being who is generally born again who's ever said, I would like to return my salvation. Have you? But Arminianism, Martha, I can't get that word out. Arminianism believes that you can actually, you chose to be saved. It's all based on your free will. Therefore, you can also exercise your free will to decide, I don't want to be saved any longer. You can walk away from salvation because it's solely based on your free will. This is an exaggerated pushback against what? Calvinism. It's an exaggerated pushback against Calvinism, which says you have no choice. Arminianism says it's all about your choice. That's all about. Of course, the answer, like so many things, is in the middle someplace. And the middle is where we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Again, the obvious point with Arminianism is that no genuinely born-again person is ever going to want to choose to go back again. If you think you're choosing to go back again, you never got there in the first place.
Right.
Because if you got there in the first place, you wouldn't be choosing to go back. Now, there's no doubt, as I said a minute ago, that predestination and election are all part of God's word. We cannot deny that throughout the word of God, even though election and predestination are part of God's word, we can't deny that free will is also part of God's word. You can't read God's word very far in God's word and it doesn't become evident that free will is a huge part of God's dealing with us. And you've heard me say before, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave us was free will. The ability to choose, to make your own decisions, to choose for ourselves. And it's obvious in so many passages, which again we'll get to later on, but it's obvious in every come unto me invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me. That's an invitation. That's free will. Exercise your free will. Come unto me. It's obvious in every whosoever will verse. Whosoever will may come. The Calvinist again will say, well, when he says come unto me, that's an invitation to the elect to come unto me. And when it says whosoever will, the Calvinist will say, well, that's the whosoever will of the elect. That whole thought makes no sense. If it's whosoever will of the elect, if you're an elect, aren't you already a whosoever will?
Right.
Did that make sense? But at any rate, Arminianism goes too far the other way. You don't get to say whosoever will, you know, of the elect, which renders, again, the whole thing ridiculous. You don't get to turn to John 3:16 as a Calvinist does, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You don't get to be a Calvinist and say, well, the world there means the world of the elect.
Right.
It's not talking about the world like everybody. It's only talking about the world of the elect. And so this is what happens when you get away from the definition of words. Now, someone said election, and believe it or not, we're about done because I just wanted to roll this out. Someone said this, that election and free will, and I've used this illustration before, are like two rails of a train track because you need both. You need election and you need free will. We need them because they're biblical doctrines, understood rightly. But someone said they're like two rails of a train track. If you remove the track of free will, then you run off into the ditch of fatalism. You run off into the ditch of, well, what's it matter? I mean, I'm either elect or I'm not. Why support missions? They're either elect or they're not. Why send missionaries? They're either elect or not. That's fatalism. What's it matter? And what's it matter to me? Why serve God? If I'm elect, what difference does it make? If I've been chosen, what's it matter? That's fatalism. And so if you remove free will, you run off in the ditch in that direction. If you remove the track of election, Then you run off into the ditch of works for salvation. No security of the believer, because it's all about you. It's all about your free will. It's about all about your choice, your doing. It all becomes about you. And so it's two extremes of the on the in opposite directions. We do know this much, that God again mentions free will, election, and predestination. Both are all important, but it's not just about us. It's about God's work as well. And how these two work together, which is what we'll see over the next few Wednesday nights, how these work together are the amazing work of Almighty God. How God works election and connection in accordance to what he foreknew, and yet at the same time allows me to have free will. Amen. Is an amazing work of God. The Calvinists will say, well, that's a crutch. Well, for me, it's not a crutch. I have no problem understanding that there are things about God I don't understand. But God somehow works these things. Now, foreknowledge is true. Election is true. Predestination is true. Free will is true. And so they all work in harmony together. That's one of the great beauties of salvation, that God in his foreknowledge worked all this out, yet at the same time allowed us to choose or have a choice. Now, as I said, we don't have time to get into what election is and how this all works and the details of free will in any way tonight. We're going to do that, as I said, a couple times in the upcoming weeks because of time. And so, again, we're going to take that up later. But let me just say this in closing, that the important thing is not to be drawn to one extreme or the other. Here's a good idea. Don't be a Calvinist. Don't be an Arminian. Be a Bible believer. Amen. Find out what the truth is and stand on that and not be drawn to one extreme or another. Election's a biblical doctrine, but a right understanding of election has to include the truth of free will. Free will is a Bible doctrine, but a right understanding of free will also has to understand election. A right understanding of free will can't be pushed to an unbiblical extreme either, so that you can choose to return your salvation at any time if you want to, because that's not biblical either. You know, or at least my hope is that we'll see in the upcoming lessons the amazing work of God in salvation. We kind of offhandedly say, well, salvation's by grace and it's faith, and we've been saved by grace, without a full understanding of how, nothing's complicated for God, but for our understanding, how complicated this is on God's end. And all that God did, all the work that went into salvation from God's side. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, the sacrifice of Christ, grace and mercy, all that was involved in all this. And then God came to us and said, all you have to do is what? Believe. All you got to do is receive it and accept it. And so I want to see over the next few weeks in these doctrinal lessons around salvation, just all that God went in. It should make us even appreciate our salvation more when we see all that God put into it and understood it and so forth. And I hope that that's what we'll see, how the grace of God offered up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide the gospel, that there's nothing to be added to it. Amen. So that there's no work I can do. And so therefore all God asks for us to do is receive his offer of salvation that was paid for in his son by faith. And then connected to all of this is the wonder of God Almighty's foreknowledge. And in that foreknowledge, God elected those who would exercise the faith to believe, so that at the moment I trusted in Christ, I became one of his elect. It's amazing work. And that's what we want to work on. You know, there's one central question that we're going to get to in this whole debate, because it is the central question to this whole debate of Calvinism, Arminianism, especially Calvinism. And then there's the question, for whom did Christ die? And if you can answer that one question, then a lot of this stuff you won't need to know to deal with the Calvinists. For whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for some? Or did Christ die for all? The Bible's pretty clear, isn't it? That Christ came to give his life for sinners. Well, who are sinners? All have sinned. So for that reason, we know that Christ surely died for all. If Christ died for every person, then that makes this whole Calvinist argument moot, doesn't it? He died for all. As you heard me say so many times, does that mean all are saved? No. He died to make salvation possible for all. The only way it can be received, made effectual, is when I exercise what? Faith to believe. And then God, in his foreknowledge, the moment I got saved, numbered me among his elect.
Right.
In accordance with what God foreknew, in accordance with God's plan ahead of time. He made me one of his elect. So if you're not one of his elect tonight, you'd like to be one of the elect, you don't have to wait around to find out if you are elect. You just have to get saved. Amen. Get saved and you will instantly become one of God's elect. There's nothing better than being one of his elect. I'd rather be elect than unelect.
Amen.
Amen. I'm glad to know that I am his through what Christ did for me. And I'm thankful that he did all the work and all I had to do was believe.
Amen.
And then God, an amazing work of foreknowledge, made me one of his elect because of my choice. Why don't you sing with me, if you will.